So let's look together at Psalm 130 this morning. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Please pray with me. Our great Father in heaven, we give ourselves to you this morning, and we bring our hearts and our minds to you, and even our bodies to you this morning. And we say, you are the master and king of the universe. We want to serve you. We want to follow you. Would you help us do that this morning? Would you help us see the majesty and the glory and the power of your forgiveness and your redemption? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to convince you of this morning is actually pretty simple. I want to convince you that God, the God that we say that we serve, the one that we confess as the one true God, the Almighty God, who is Lord of everything, Master of everything, that this Lord God is 100% committed to forgiveness and redemption. That's the only thing I want to convince you of this morning. He is relentlessly committed to this. This kind of commitment is frustrating at times, which we'll see throughout this psalm. But this kind of hit me the other day when I have a friend and he's relentlessly committed to me being at the gym with him. And I don't get it. So we have RUF on Thursday nights, and for some reason, I mistakenly told him that I would be glad to go to the gym with him on Friday morning. We have RUF on Thursday nights. We don't even start until 8 o'clock. But I had put it in my calendar, and sure enough, he is faithful. I got that text message at about 7:30 on Friday morning. Headed to the gym. Which one do you want to go to, Brian or College Station? And I said, you know, I didn't want to go. And I was just, even Beth, man, she was, if you could just hear what was going on in our house between 7:30 and 8, as I'm just like, I am not a morning person. Why do I do this to myself? Anybody that thinks exercising in the morning is fantastic, you're crazy, you know? Especially before coffee. But I got up and I went and I threw my stuff in my bag, and I promise you I was mad the whole time. I promise you I was mad the whole time. I was throwing stuff in there and it took me forever, you know, and I even like gave him an out. He's like, my fridge broke. I also need a cooler. And I'm like, well, you can take care of that fridge if you need to, you know. But we got there and I got to the gym, and after an hour on the elliptical, I could breathe. And it felt great. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with His commitment. I had to ride on His commitment. I had to ride on His hope for me. That's what I had to go on. And that's what I want us to see this morning. That the Lord Jesus is 100% committed to your forgiveness and your redemption. And I want you to ride on that. I want you to hope in that and that alone. He's pledged His love to us. He's committed His forgiveness to us. And that's what the psalmist wants us to see this morning. The problem is, he starts out by telling us where we actually stand in all of this. And it's not a good situation. Now, many of the Psalms, sometimes you might read the Psalms and you're like, man, didn't he already say this? Like, Lord, deliver me, I'm in trouble. Lord, deliver me, I'm in trouble. I mean, you know what I'm saying? That's in the Psalms all over the place. And most of the time, actually, the psalmist, whether it be David or anyone else, they are wanting to be delivered out of a situation that kind of has nothing to do with them. That is, that they have enemies that are pursuing them, and they're saying, Lord, please rescue me from this situation. This one is one of the Psalms where he readily admits that he is in the predicament, he is in this mess because of his sin. He readily admits that. I am here because of my iniquities. And I think that's helpful for us this morning. He's not in a good situation. He acknowledges that he is the one who has gotten himself into this mess. He's gotten himself into this guilt. And he is the one responsible. He says it, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That's a picture that he's trying to paint for you, that I am covered up with my sin. My iniquities surround me. I am drowning. It's deep from the depths. The word there, depths, can mean a couple of things. One, it can mean from the depths of the sea. So, like, just picture that he's under the full weight. You know, when you're in the depths of the sea, it's hard to see. You can't see the light. And he's just crying out. And he's saying, my sin has put me here. Another way that this word depths can be taken, just the way the Hebrew word is structured with the preposition and those sorts of things, is that he's crying from the dung gate. He's saying, I'm in a pile of it here, Lord. Please deliver me from this. And it's my stuff. It's my fault. It's my problem. He's swimming in his own cesspool of his own sin. And man, when we were in Uganda, the slums, y'all, it's just crazy. If you've ever been to a third world country where there's real slums, there's no sanitation, and it was just, there's no real bathrooms. Everybody just kind of goes all over the place. Really. And it's just, it's that kind of picture, it's that kind of situation that he's in, that he's gotten himself into, that he understands that his sin is that way. Lord, do you see what I'm standing in? And I think we really have to see it. I think we have to see that on the one hand, I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus is committed 100% to your forgiveness and your redemption. But we got to see what it is. From what? From the lust and from the greed and from the covetousness. Another way we can get at this is that the word for forgive in this passage in verse 4, that particular word, there's tons of words for forgiveness in the Bible, but that particular word occurs only in a couple of other places, in Daniel and in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so you get an idea of the nature of the sin by the word pardon that is given here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I just want to turn there for a second, because he gets at what exactly have we done. Like, what is our guilt? What is our guilt? What is this mess that we've gotten ourselves into? And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16, that he is saying, our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready, there's a word, to forgive. That word. That particular word is the same word that's used in Psalm 130. indicating he's substantiating our problem here, the problem that we have. And he's saying, given this, who can stand? And he's saying, nobody. We got nothing to stand on. In fact, you need to look at what you're standing in. And we all sense this. We all sense this. But how do we deal with this problem? How do we normally deal with this problem? Well, there's several ways, but one of the ways that we do it, and we get at it in Nehemiah chapter 9, actually, again, one of the ways they dealt with this guilt of their sin is they just formed their own God. They shaped the golden calf. He says in verse 18, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies. I think it's interesting there that he's saying that one of the ways that we deal with the guilt of our sin before God is we run to religiosity, to religious activity. One of the ways that we actually avoid our guilt before God is going to church. Isn't that interesting? In other words, one of the ways that we avoid dealing with our guilt and our sin and our, to use the old word, iniquities, one of the ways we do that is by surrounding ourselves with a lot of religious activity. That's exactly what the Israelites did. They shaped a golden calf and they said, this is our God. They formed their own religiosity. And one of the ways that I fear that we deal with our guilt is actually doing religious stuff. Some of us don't do that. Some of us just run to anything and everything else. We don't hide through our religious activity. We just plain hide. We just plain escape. You may be hiding because of you may be hiding behind your religious activity, or you may just be plain hiding. Either way, it's not a good situation. Something's got to give. That guilt has got to be reckoned with. Because the sins are still there in plain sight. The way that we get at this 100% faithfulness and commitment of God to forgiveness and redemption, one of the ways that we have to get at this is not by discounting our sin, but by counting it. We want to discount our situation and discount our sin by saying, it's not that bad, is it? And this psalmist is saying, well, I'm crying out like a maniac in this passage. Like, I mean, the dude is crying out, Lord, you must hear me. Are you listening to me? Like, he understands how bad it is. And I think we have to recognize that as well. That we don't have anything to stand on. And we need to look at what we're standing in. The psalmist wants us to understand something about our situation. And he's confident of two things. He's confident that his sin has put him in this predicament. Particularly his standing with God. He is confident and he is aware of that. But equally in verse 4, he is confident and aware that the Lord is committed to forgiveness. One of the commentators says that he doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He simply declares that with the Lord there is forgiveness. Now, he's not presuming here like he's entitled to it. No, if you think that, then you didn't read the first verse and understand that his iniquity has put him in this situation. He doesn't presume that the Lord should forgive him, but he does assume that there is forgiveness with the Lord. And that he is committed to that. The structure of the text implies that it's not forgiveness is not something that the Lord simply possesses, but it's something that's always on his mind. Willie Nelson ought to help you remember that one. It's always forgiveness is always on the Lord's mind, or even there's a picture being painted here. That forgiveness is something right next to him. And he's ready to send it out all the time. Forgiveness. That's Aunt KK. It's one of the funniest people you have ever met in your life. When Aunt KK and Aunt Paula get together, your abdomen hurts from laughing so hard for hours. They're so funny. But so we were having a family get together at Beth's parents' house. This has been several years, and I was thinking about this text, and it reminded me of something that KK said. So Beth's parents are inside, and some of us are kind of getting the meal ready, and KK's outside with kids and other folks, and she's playing, they're playing volleyball or something, and Mildred, Beth's mom, says, "Well, hey Ben, go out there and tell everybody the meal's ready, you know." So I step outside and I said, "Y'all ready to eat?" And KK goes, "Stay ready." Like, I'm always ready to eat. And with the Lord, there's forgiveness. Is the Lord ready to forgive? He stays ready to forgive. That's what He does all the time. He is relentlessly committed to it. This is the kind of business that He is committed to. Verse 4 also teaches us that it's only but with you there is forgiveness, that only the forgiveness of God will do. Only a declaration of forgiveness from God will do. But you have to call out to Him. You must call out to Him. You must cry out to Him. There's no other. I tell students all the time, I say, look, there's no alternative here. You have to cry out to Jesus. You can't keep coming to RUF and doing Bible studies. That's not going to do it. You must cry out to Jesus. Now, in those places, I hope you find that Jesus that I'm telling you to cry out to, but you must call out to Him. You must recognize the tough spot that you are in and say, Lord, You have to deliver me. Call out to Him. The other day, we were in the front yard we live at the end of a cul-de-sac, and most of y'all know that. And there's at 3:05 every day, there's 8 children all of a sudden in our cul-de-sac playing continuously all the time. And it's a ton of fun, and they have a lot of fun, and there's drama, and you know, and we deal with that as it comes. Well, you know, last week it started heating up a little bit, and it was just beautiful weather. But the sun, it was coming out and beaming down. And one of the things the kids like to do is play in the back of my truck. And it's usually fine. I have a plastic bed liner in the back of my truck, and it doesn't get too hot. Well, a few weeks ago, we had some old rubber mats laying around. And one of the things that frustrates me is when I put a cooler or something in the back of my truck, it just slides all over the place, right? Because it's that plastic bed liner. So I saw these rubber mats laying there, and they weren't, you know, doing anybody else any good. And so I was like, you know, if I put those rubber mats in the back of my truck, it'll keep stuff from sliding around. So I put the rubber mats in the truck, and then the sun came out, started heating things up last week, and Nathan got into the back of my truck. Well, that rubber had gotten hot. And he got in the back of that truck, and as soon as his feet hit that rubber mat, he just said, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 Daddy," over and over and over. And I was sitting in the front yard, and I just ran right to him. He didn't have to say to me, "Help me, help me, help me." He just had to call my name. And I was there, ready to get him. I knew what was in the back of that truck. And I was like, "Oh, no, 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 no." You know, I ran right to him, got him out of there. Call upon the Lord. His readiness, his commitment is there to forgive. Secondly, he says, in His Word, I hope. So, with the Lord, there's forgiveness. And in His Word, I hope. He says this in verse 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord." I think that as I'm describing, what I want to do is I want to describe the commitment of our God to you in such a way that He captures your attention. That this God, who is committed to your forgiveness, should have our attention. The psalmist has spent a lot of energy trying to get God's attention in verses 1 through 3, but now the Lord has His attention because of this forgiveness. That's what comes when you really see the forgiveness of the Lord. When God has done something that significant, we fear Him, we revere Him. He's captivated us. He's captured our attention. 3 years ago, I can't believe it's been almost 3 years. It's been over 3 years. Sully Sullenberger, y'all know who that is? He's the pilot that safely landed U.S. Airways Flight 1549 in the Hudson River. You know, he takes off and he has no idea that he's got 3 minutes upon ascending, he's got to take it right back down into that river. Now, not only did he do it, we all know that 155 people, all people on board, lived. You see, that guy is a guy that I fear. That's a guy that I revere because he has done something so magnificent that it captures my attention. It captures me. It has my attention. And that's what I want you to see with the Lord, that He's done this wonderful thing in forgiveness to get our attention. One of the Delta pilots, a former Delta pilot, said, "I don't think there's enough praise to go around for someone who does something like this. You don't practice water landings in commercial airplanes. Just the sheer expertise he demonstrated is amazing." That guy saved 155 passengers. He captivated the nation and in a lot of ways, the world with that magnificent act. And I'm here to tell you that God has done something even greater that deserves our attention, that we should see. And the psalmist is saying, "Lord, Your forgiveness has my attention. Now I have hope and I want to listen to what You have to say. In Your Word, I hope." This hope that he conveys in the psalm here, it's an exclusive hope and it's a confident hope. It's an exclusive hope in that he hopes in the Word of the Lord alone. I think this is helpful because we often get this whole thing wrong as well. Not only do we discount our sin instead of counting it, and thereby, I would say, discount the Lord's forgiveness instead of counting it and counting on it. This is connected to the fact that I think we often soothe each other with our words. Maybe soothe ourselves with our words. And this psalmist is saying, one person has the final authoritative controlling say in my life, and it is the Lord alone. We don't turn to the Lord and hope in His Word. We put a lot of hope in our own words and in each other's words. We end up giving each other a false sense of security. We have to be careful about that. We often say when bad things happen, for example, we often say, "Well, it's going to be okay," but it's pretty empty. When we maybe have no basis to say that. Maybe it's going to get worse. Maybe it won't be okay. But why don't we start with the sure words of God? Why don't we show each other that Jesus has drop-kicked sin and death and declare that it has no place in His kingdom, and we should wait and watch with hopefulness in the Lord Jesus? It's hard for us to do that because life in this world, life in the now, we are convinced often that this is all there is. Even we function. We say with our mouths and our words that this isn't all there is, but often we live that way practically. And the psalmist is saying there's an expectation that all of this is going to be out of the picture soon. That even though the hard things come in life, that His work, that the Jesus' work of the cross is a lasting impact, has a lasting impact and a pledge to us that those things do not have a lasting impact. The psalmist gets at it like this. He says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." What is he talking about here? Well, there's a couple of ways you can think about this watchman in the morning business. So a watchman is a night watchman. And a night watchman is waiting for morning to come. But is he doubting that morning will come? I think he's pretty sure that morning will come. Now you can be like, "Well, he may not be sure." Okay, Jesus can come back and issue in morning all the time if he wants to, But just grant for me, grant with me, that a night watchman is pretty sure that morning is coming. And the psalmist is saying, I wait in the Lord. I am more confident that in the Lord and in His Word do I hope in expectation than a night watchman waits for the morning. It's that sure. I know that with the Lord there's forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation, and a new day is coming even more than a night watchman knows that morning is coming. It also could mean this, that night has always been in the Scriptures a metaphor for chaos, for danger, for fear. Night is associated with darkness and suffering and the pain in this world. It's hard to read the Gospel of John and not get that picture, and even his letters. Even in the immediate context of the Psalms, in Psalm 121, verse 3, it talks about the Lord is one who does not slumber nor sleep, anticipating that or revealing that there's some things that go on during the night that could be dangerous, and the Lord is protecting us from those things. So night is this metaphor. So he could also be saying, I wait with hope on the life and the light and the security of God to be expressed in its fullness, and I'm certain that it's coming. I'm certain that it's coming. So the exhortation here to you and to me is to wait on the Lord with hopefulness, with a confident hopefulness. Waiting on Him like you've never waited on anything else in your whole life. With confident hope that He restores all things, that He renews all things. But the only way we're going to wait like this is if we have hope. And the only way we're going to wait with this kind of hope is if we have good reason to hope in the Lord. See, if Sully Sullinger was my pilot, I would say I have, you know, humanly speaking, I'm going to have a lot of hope. See, he's proven to be a good pilot. Maybe the best pilot ever in commercial airline terms. See, he's gotten my attention. He's gotten my hope because he's proven himself. How much more so has the Lord proven to us that he is committed to forgiveness and redemption? So with the Lord there is forgiveness, with the Lord there is hope, and lastly, with the Lord there is redemption. Now, the psalmist shows us that he's committed to forgiveness, and now he wants to show us that he's committed to redemption, and there's a nuance there. And he wants to show us that the Lord is equally committed to both of those things. And so he has to distinguish between forgiveness and redemption because of Israel's past. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know that Israel got itself in hot water a lot. They sinned against the Lord a lot, over and over, and they needed two things. They needed a bunch of things, but pertinent to our message this morning, they needed two things. They needed the guilt of their sin to be removed, and they needed the power of their sin to be removed. And forgiveness deals with the guilt of our sin, and redemption deals with the power. See, they were not only guilty for sinning against the Lord, they were also being mastered by their sin. Which is why one of the other words for God is in this passage, Adonai, which means Master. And so the psalmist is saying we need the steadfast, covenant, faithful Lord to forgive us because we have broken His covenant, but we also need that same God is also Master and Lord of all things, and we need to be delivered from our sin to Him as well. The mastery of our sin. It's beautiful how both of those things are in this passage. It's beautiful. For a long time, Israel was captivated by their sin. They were held captive by it. It was destroying them. And the Lord here in this passage is committed to redeeming them and captivating them Himself. Now, I know we're bumping up against pride here. especially with all this sin talk. That was one of the things I loved about Cherry Hoke in Uganda. The students were like, there's Cherry talking about sin again. She talks about sin all the time. I was like, that's great, you know? Like, let's not, we can't paint a rosy picture here. Like, this is a mess, you know? And the great thing here is it's like, I may be bumping up against your pride by saying this, but the psalmist is implying that something or someone is holding you captive. Somebody is. Is it Jesus or is it something else? Something else is mastering you. Who is mastering you? Because this psalmist calls out to the master of the universe for deliverance and to be held captive by him and him alone. The good and the kind master. He is committed to redeeming us. He is committed to buying us back from those other masters. And yes, a payment has to be rendered. When I was growing up as a kid, every summer I spent on our family farm in Mississippi. And we've always had like 35 to 40 mama cows with calves and a couple of bulls. And I was always fascinated by the bulls, you know, because they just rule the pasture, you know. And so you're just kind of captivated by the bulls, you know, and they're twice as big as everything else out there. For the longest time, we had Charlet bulls, and they're very gentle, Charlet bulls are. And that was one of the reasons we always had Charlet bulls. But one time we got a Charlet Bramer mix. Whoo! You didn't want to mess with him. How do I say this? He produced some great calves. I mean, that brought high dollar. And so we were torn because he was kind of crazy, but we were also making a little cash on him, you know? And so we kept him, and he would tear through the fence every once in a while, and then we'd have to go fix the fence. We'd have to kind of surround him and kind of steer him back in from a distance and fix the fence again. Well, one time, this was just the last time, we just couldn't deal with him anymore. He broke out of the fence into the neighbor's pasture, and we called the neighbor and we're like, look, we're so sorry. The bull's gotten into your pasture. We're coming to get him. Can we get him up into your barn, into your lot, and get him, you know? And this was the first time that my uncle decided that he needed to invest in something called Hot Shot. See, before then, we had just poked him with sticks, but Hot Shot's got a big battery on it, and it, like, you know, provides a little incentive to get onto the trailer. And so he was like, we got to have Hot Shot for this. And I was like, if we put Hot Shot on that Bramer bull, he might kill us, you know. And so we get the bull, we kind of round him up, we get him into the lot, and we get him into this one pen, and we got the trailer backed up, and it's like, it's all got to go down in about 15 seconds. Some of you work with cattle, you know this, you know. And so we get him into this one gate and in this one smaller section, and my uncle sticks that Hot Shot on him, and he just destroys that gate. And we're like, let's not do that again. So we had one more shot because on the either side of the barn was a shed that you could back the trailer up to. We had one over here and one over here. Well, he destroyed this side. No way we could get him on. I mean, like boards piled this high that he just tore through. And so we get him to the other side. And it was like, we decided not to use a Hot Shot. I'm dragging the story out a little bit because more details are coming to me as I'm telling it. It's fascinating. So we go back to the stick method. We get him onto the trailer. We lock the trailer. We take him to the sale immediately. Drove to the stockyard immediately and got into the stockyard, popped it open. So he had left all this damage at our neighbor's barn that we had to deal with, you know. Then we get him to the stockyard, pop him off the trailer. He does like $4,000 worth of damage to the stockyard. He was a problem. I tell you that long story because a couple of things had to happen there. Like, we had to go get him. He belonged to us, but he refused to operate within our bounds, within our pasture, within our fences. He continually wanted to break out on his own and do his own thing, but we had to go get him. He belonged to us. And not only that, we had to pay for all the damage that he did to barns and the stockyard. That's redemption. That's what redemption is. It's not like we could just say, hey, neighbor, thanks for letting us destroy your barn. Is everything okay? No, we had to pay up. And God is taking responsibility for His created order, for humanity, for all of us. And He has said, I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to buy you back. And the payment is going to be my Son at the cross for you. But not only that, it's the fullness of redemption is in view here. It's so beautiful. I'll close with this. He says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's just this beautiful picture here of the Lord is not only committed to forgiveness for us and redeeming us from our iniquities, but there's plentiful redemption with everything that surrounds us, which is beautiful. That bull, he had to be redeemed from himself, which he found his place in the rodeo. But, I mean, there had to be redemption not only for him. We had to go get him, but everything around him had to be redeemed too. And the beautiful picture the Lord is painting here is that everything around us is going to be redeemed as well. I love that picture. This earth has created order. Our relationships, everything around us is going to be our bodies, which my good buddy is committed to helping me with, you know. The picture here is beautiful and it's glorious. Well, the psalmist here, he's talking to me and he's talking to you. He's saying, I wait for the Lord, with the Lord is forgiveness. And he goes, Israel, listen to me. Look at this. And as we anticipate this week, a week where we celebrate what the Lord has done, we have something even more sure than this psalmist has. See, he was able to look back at the Lord delivering Israel out of Egypt as a sign of God's greatness and God's power. But we look back not at a sign, we look back at the actual thing. And I want to look at you and I want to say, do you believe that the Lord is committed to forgiveness and redemption? That's what I want you to see. I want you to hope in that. This psalm is a psalm of trust. This psalm is a psalm where you cry out and you say, you look at your situation, you look at what you're standing in, you look on the nothingness that you're standing on, and you cry to one person and you hope in Him and Him alone. And I look at you and I say, He's proven Himself. He's proven Himself to us over and over and over. I say it to myself. I say it to you. Cry out to the Lord. Wait and hope in His Word. He has laid His cards on the table. He has played His hand. He accomplished this thing before you and I even existed. It's so sure and it's so done. Let's place our trust in Him. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, You have told us in Your Word that these things are true and they are certain. And we fumble and stumble to believe them. Would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear the reality that You have accomplished, that how to say it, the picture, it's real. And we walk around here and we live as if it's not. Help us, Lord. We cry out to You. We say with our mouths, help us believe with our hearts that with You there is forgiveness. With You there is plentiful redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.